in the Word of God. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let me pray. Jesus, I pray now that you would simply come, and you would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, that we may in fact see the wisdom of the cross and the scandal of the cross. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're visiting today for the first time, I'm about four sermons into the book of 1 Corinthians, and I'll be preaching 1 Corinthians through the summer. And just by way of background, basically, the Apostle Paul went into the city of Corinth, which was an extremely secular city, an extremely sexually driven city, an extremely financially driven city, and more than anything else, it was an extremely pagan city. And the Apostle Paul went into this city, and he planted a church. And the church took off. They embraced the gospel. And then Paul said, well, you guys are established, so I'm going to leave now after a couple of years. And when Paul left, as soon as he left, everything went bad. They had problems. They had lots of problems. They had problems with sexual deviancy. They had problems with money. They had problems with gifts. They had problems with women's issues in the church. All of these things. And if you remember last week, the symptom of a big problem was that the church was divided. And now Paul is going to, he addressed last week, in last week's sermon, this division that the church had. Remember, they were all following different teachers. And Paul says, your life is not defined by these teachers, but your life is defined by the one about whom they teach. You see, the biggest problem that the Corinthians had was not really morality. The biggest problem was a philosophical problem. You see, the philosophical problem they had is they sort of believed this. They thought, well, if I trust Jesus, now that we've trusted him, it's time to move on to bigger and better things. You see, because the Corinthians were sort of defined by intellect and high philosophy and rhetoric, and they thought, well, okay, that simple message of the cross is fine, but now give us the meaty stuff. Now give us the big stuff. It's sort of like this. My children, they love music, and so Judy's bought them all of these sort of CDs that are introduction to classical music. And their favorite composer is Beethoven. And it's pretty hilarious because every time they hear Beethoven, they go crazy. But we have a piano in the house. And what they like to do is they love listening to Beethoven, and then they love going to listen to try and play Beethoven on the piano. Now, they don't know anything. They don't know any music. So what they've figured out to do so far is ba-ba-ba-bum. Okay, it's very cute because Abby will get on the right side of the piano and play it very deeply, ba-ba-ba-bum. And Flannery will be on the right side, and she'll go tink-tink-tink-tink, you know, and they'll do it together, and it sounds melodious and it's harmonious. But then guess what they try and do? They try and play the rest of it together at the same time. And since neither one of them knows what's going on, do you know what it sounds like? it just sounds terrible. It's hard. If you ever hear, you've probably heard screamings at your house of me saying, stop that piano playing downstairs, it's horrible. That was the problem in the Corinthian church. You see, Paul came in, and he sort of introduced them to Jesus. And instead of learning their scales, instead of learning the basics, if you will, they immediately wanted to play Beethoven. They immediately wanted to play the Rock 3, and they didn't even know their scales. They didn't know the basics. They didn't know the foundation upon which they were building. And that's what Paul is doing. They tried to, by doing this, what they ended up doing was they ended up sounding horrible, and they were divided. And Paul says there is one thing that unites you all, and it is this. It is the cross of Jesus. That's the only thing that unites you all. And that's where he's going to go today. Remember last week, he said this. He said that I preach the cross in simplicity. He said, I don't preach it cleverly. I'll say I preach it simply so that the power of the cross is not made void. He said they were divided because by race and by gender and by spiritual gifts and by feminist issues and by chauvinist issues and by every issue in the world. And Paul is going to come in and he says, let me tell you about division. Let me tell you what divides people. And that's my first point. If you look at verse 18, what Paul says divides people is this. He says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And Paul's point is this, is that the Corinthians were divided. The Corinthians were divided by race and gender and everything else. And Paul says this, it's not the race and gender and everything else that divides you, it is the cross that divides you. And it's not the cross that divides you. Paul basically says that the cross of Jesus divides all of humanity into two groups. Okay? One group look at the cross and they say it is foolish. And Paul says they are perishing. And the other group look at the cross as the power of God. And Paul says that they are being saved. And Paul says that all of humanity, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or a feminist, or anything, you all fall into one of these categories. You see, what Paul is doing is we tend to, humanly speaking, we tend to divide the pie by looking at it from above. We look at a pie from above and we cut it into all the pieces and we begin to separate them out. What Paul is doing is Paul is taking that same pie and instead of dividing it like we do, he's sort of cutting it in half by the middle. He's setting it on its side and cutting right through the middle and flopping it over. You see, because they're different, all these different ethnicities and races and everything are in each one of these groups. But Paul says the division that matters is this, the cross. And they're divided on how they view the cross. Some people think it's foolishness and some people think it's power. So how is it that you come to see the cross as something other than foolishness? What is he going to get at? The rest of today's text is simply an exposition of that. And the first thing he'll say, and simply this, is that you don't come to knowledge of the cross of Jesus by wisdom. You come to the cross, the knowledge of the cross of Jesus by revelation. Look at verses 19 and 19 through 21. Paul says this, he says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Basically, the first thing Paul does is he quotes this passage from Isaiah 29. And in Isaiah 29, what does God say? He says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. And basically, this passage in Isaiah is part of a larger text where God is rebuking Israel for trying to match wits with him. Israel is trying to match wits with God. They're trying to scheme their way into right relationship with God. They're trying to scheme their way into having good things and not having to deal with the fact that they're in exile. They're trying to match wits and to scheme. And God says, the wisdom of the wise I will destroy. God says, you can't match wits with me. And we do the same thing. We're exactly the same way. Most people that I know, Christians or non-Christians, spend most of their life, instead of submitting to God, instead of following God, instead of asking God what he would have of them, we spend our lives trying to scheme with God and to trying to match wits with God. God comes in the person of Jesus and he says, I die on the cross and I will forgive all your sins and I will never hold them against you. And what do we say? We say, it can't be that easy. It's what we do. If we commit a really big sin on Tuesday, what do we do on Wednesday? We try and do some really good things. I can remember one time I committed what I thought was a particularly heinous sin, and so I went right home and read the whole book of Romans, thinking God would be pleased with me. I don't think he noticed. It didn't do me any good. Because God said, that's not doing things cannot get you in right relationship with me. And scheming. If you're not a Christian, many of you say, you know what, when I figure out every in and out and angle of this Christian thing, I'm going to embrace it. And God says, guess what? You'll never figure out every in and out and angle of this Christian thing because I am much too big for you to embrace. You can't find me that way. You can't find me by trying to scheme and trying to have wisdom. You know, there are two books out. One is about a year old. One is relatively new. One is by a man named, I think his name is David Walsh. I know his last name is Walsh, called Conversations with God. Have you seen this book? It's a bestseller. People are going crazy over this book. And Walsh, basically, he'd been through four marriages, drug addiction, all these kinds of things. And he was so angry at God that he decided to sit down and write God a series of letters. And surprise, surprise, God answered him. And God answered back, and he wrote down what God dictated to him. And it's not surprising at all that God communicated back to him, "You're okay. Don't worry about all that stuff you've done. You know, I'm just here to be here if you need any help. I'm here just to be your pal." Okay? It shouldn't surprise you that David Walsh of God looks very much like David Walsh. Another book came out about a year ago by a guy named Bruce Bauer called Stealing Jesus. And it's basically a gay man's diatribe against fundamentalism. And frankly, most of his critiques about fundamentalism I would agree with. However, he ends up by saying, nothing really matters to God except love. God is love. And so that means, if God is love, that means I can do whatever I want to, and God will accept. And you see, that is a skewed look and a skewed understanding of grace, because God is not only gracious and all-accepting, but God is also just. And you see, whenever we try and fashion gods out of human wisdom, they will necessarily be a reflection of our fallenness, they will necessarily be a reflection of our pride, they will necessarily be a reflection of our pathos. And the real God says that you cannot get to me by your wisdom. What does God say? What does God say about himself? That's an important thing to understand. Don't turn there. I'll be there before you get there. In Isaiah 40, what does God say about himself? God's asking, he's in this dialogue with Israel, and he says, "Who has measured waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in their balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or has his counselor informed him? With whom did he consult God, and whom gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him in knowledge, and informed him in the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scale. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing, and meaningless. To whom, then, will you liken God? Or what will you liken? What will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks a craftsman for himself to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." He says in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, many of you know this, God says to them, he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways." What's the problem here? You see, the problem when we try and fashion our own God by wisdom, we end up with a God who is manageable. And if there is, in fact, a true God, a real God, a God who is big, he must by necessity be unmanageable. And God says about himself, "I am unmanageable. I am big and I am incomprehensible, and I am the one who set the heavens in place. I am the one who gives rulers their life and breath on the earth, and you cannot come to me through your wisdom." And the question then, therefore, is, how then can we have a relationship with God if we can't get there by wisdom? And the answer is simple. God says, "I reveal myself. I give myself to you." That's what Paul says in this passage. In verse 21, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Since you can't get to God through wisdom, God must reveal himself you. And how did God reveal himself to you? He reveals himself to us in the person of Jesus. Do you remember the old Billy Graham illustration where the birds, there's a farmer and it's freezing winter, and birds are trying to get into his house because his house is very warm, and they're flying against the window and they're tapping against the window. And the farmer thinks to himself, well, I'll just open up the windows and the doors, and I'll go outside and welcome them to come into my house. And when the farmer goes outside, as he is, the birds see him and they are afraid, so they all fly away and die. And the farmer, of course, is broken, and he walks back inside his house, and he has this thought. He said, you know, if I could only become a bird, if I could become a bird, then I would fly out to the other birds and I would tell them that I'm safe, and where I am is rest and warmth and health. You see, that is what Jesus did, and God did in the person of Jesus. God comes to us, and he speaks to us in a language that we can understand. That is our language, because he speaks to us in a man. He speaks to us in the person of Jesus. So God comes in the person of Jesus, and then he dies on the cross. He gives himself for our sins. And then he raises from the dead on the third day to prove that in fact not only was he who he said he was, but in fact all of our sins are forgiven. That he'll never hold them against us. Now you've got to think, this message that Paul gives here, this message that God has given, was a scandal. It was a scandal. Why? Because it flies in the face of everything that you and I expect God to do. That's where he goes next. Look at the next verses in 22 through 23. Verses 22 through 23, Paul says, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. Basically, why does Paul call this foolishness? Because the Jews were looking for a Messiah. The Jews were looking for someone who would physically come in and bring in the reign of God and who would conquer all of their enemies. Someone like Moses. Remember, we're reading through the Exodus right now. And remember, Moses came to Pharaoh and he said, let my people go. And God did these mighty, miraculous acts. And through these mighty, miraculous acts and signs, he brought them out of Egypt. And so what the Jews were expecting was someone who would come and do the same thing. And what they got was an out-of-work carpenter who came and said, I am God. I'm everything you've ever looked for. I am the hope of the nations. I am the desire of Israel. I am the morning star. I am the one. And then he was crucified. And you see, to the Jewish mindset, the words crucified Christ would be an oxymoron. They don't go together. You don't crucify the king because the king is the one who comes and delivers us from our enemy. And so to the Jews, Paul says, Jesus and the cross are a stumbling block. The word in Greek here is scandalon. You see, they had all their hopes in Jesus and in this, and it was a scandal that he would be crucified. Now the Greeks, on the other hand, they didn't look for signs, but in fact they looked for wisdom. And they looked for rationality and things that were sort of fancy and intellectual. And to them, they would look at the cross and say, you're telling me that out-of-work carpenter, that criminal who has been crucified, who is not ugly, who is very simple, is all of the incarnation of the wisdom and the love and the beauty and the rationality of God. It would have been foolishness to them. The word in Greek for that is moronos, craziness, morons. They say, you don't look at morons to believe this. And so the message is foolish. What then would help someone to believe it? What is the operative cause that makes someone believe this message? Have you ever thought about, you can have two people, you can have two astrophysicists, both of them geniuses, and one of them embraces the message of Jesus and the other one scorns it as foolishness. They both have the same information at their hands. What is the difference between these two? And the answer is simple. It's the initiative of God. It's the calling of God. Look at verse 24. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's like this. Before we came to Seattle, some people in Tampa wanted us to plant a church for them. And so they called me up and they said, what kinds of things do you like to do? You know, sort of this schmoozy thing. And I said, well, I really like to fish. I haven't been to Florida. I was born in Florida for a long time, so I'd like to go fishing. So they took me out on a boat to go fishing. And I think it was Jack. I forget the actual fish, but we went out to this place, and they gave me very explicit instructions about how we were to catch the fish that we were going after. And they basically said, Tommy, these fish, these Jack, have particularly rubbery lips. So what you need to do is you need to put the bait on the hook, and I want you to drop the hook over the side of the boat, let it hit the bottom, and as soon as the bait hits the bottom, I just want you to give it three tugs, and on the third tug, I want you to set the hook as hard as you can. And I said, okay, that's pretty simple. Why do you have to do that? Because the lips are so rubbery, what they can do is they can nibble on your bait, and they can take your bait, but unless the hook is set, they will not be caught. And the hook must be set by the fisherman. And what Paul is saying here is that all of you are fish. And all of you and I as sinners have particularly rubbery lips. And you see, my job as the preacher is to throw out the bait. It's to throw out the gospel. It's to say, here is the gospel, that you are sinners and that Jesus came and he was crucified on your behalf. And if you will trust him, he will forgive all your sins and he will never let you go. And you might be nibbling on that bait. You might scorn that bait. You might swim away from that bait. But some people who nibble the bait, the only way they actually get it, the only way you get it, the only way you see the cross as the power of God and the wisdom of God is if God himself sets the hook. That the Holy Spirit is the one who sets the hook. So my prayer for you is, I know there are some of you here who are sort of nibbling on the gospel. You're checking it out. You're chewing on it, but you're not sure if you get it. My prayer for you is that God would set the hook, because if God doesn't set the hook, you're not going to get it. And some of you are going, whoa, that worries me. And I would tell you, you better ask God to set the hook, because he's the one who does all the work. Some of you, have the hook has been set, but instead of sort of being reeled in, you're fighting it. And God is reeling you in, and you're fighting it every minute. And the only thing you can do is sort of relax and let him reel you in. And the others of you who get it, God is reeling you in. And when you get to the end, it's nothing but glory. It's nothing but hope. It's nothing but joy. Why? Because your Father waits at the other side. You know, Paul gives a parting shot here, because he anticipates. Whenever you read Paul's letters, he's always anticipating what people are thinking about what he's saying. And so he tells them, the Jews seek for signs, Greeks seek for wisdom, but the only way you get it is if God sets the hook, and you would be tempted to say, I don't believe any of that. And what's Paul's parting shot? It's verse 25, and that's, I'm just going to close with verse 25. Verse 25, Paul says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You think about that. Let me pray. Jesus, I pray simply that you would set the hook in those of us who do not believe. I pray that you would reel in the rest of us. And I thank you for the fact you will never let us go. And I thank you for the fact that you are the wisdom of God and that you, Jesus, are the power of God. And I pray that you would help us to see that and to understand that and glory in that. In your name we pray. Amen.